Hey, Ron, be sure and turn that recording.
Thank you. Thank you so much. We're in 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 3. The appeal refers to the gospel message Paul was presenting. He wanted the believers to see the difference between himself and those who peddled the popular philosophies of the day. Those teachers often spread philosophies out of a desire to make a name for themselves or to make money or obtain sexual favors, but not out of concern for others. Unfortunately, not all who claim to present truth then or who do so now have pure motives. Some traveling teachers simply were supporting themselves by their wits. Paul states that the gospel he preached didn't originate from error. Some might have accused Paul of preaching a message that he gullibly received, but Paul knew the reality behind his gospel. He had encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. His message was one God had revealed to him. He wasn't preaching about a subject because he was deceived. He knew his message was true, and those of you with me in Galatians, we covered that. It's in Galatians 1. We talked about that at length. Paul also says that he and his friends did not preach from impure motives. The word translated impure literally means unclean, and it could refer to immorality, but in this context, more likely, as we'll see in verses 5 and 6, to greed, a desire for greed or praise. They weren't preaching a message of purity from impure motives. He wasn't acting out of self-serving motives like ambition, pride, greed, or popularity. Paul's lifestyle matched his profession of faith. Unholy motives are ultimately revealed in an ungodly lifestyle. Paul's life before the Thessalonians had been an open book. A valid witness needs to remain faithful to God in heart as well as in word and deed. At this point, I made just a brief note. As I mentioned that usually unholy motives are revealed in an ungodly lifestyle. And here's a few references if you are inclined to such things where the scriptures mention false teachers and an ungodly lifestyle. 2 Peter 2, verses 4, 18 and 19. Jude, verses 7, 8 and 16. Revelation 2, verses 14 and 20. Just as some examples where those things, unholy motives and an ungodly lifestyle are mentioned together in terms of false teachers. Paul asserts to us that his message was true, his motives are pure, and his methods are totally above board. What do you think about, we're going to talk about this for a bit, but first, just to introduce it, what do you think about churches that use gimmicks to get people, like, you know, sticking prizes under the seats and things like that? What do you think about something like that?
Borderline heresy.
Well, that sounds good, you know.
Come
to our church and win a prize.
Yeah.
So. I think people come to church sometimes for wrong reasons, and they end up, if they're preaching the gospel here, kind of corrupts the gospel you're preaching in some sense. It cheapens it a little bit.
Okay.
As this passage talks about those who are preaching from impure motives, I became pretty aware of this when I was helping. We were planning churches in Pretoria in that area and downtown, and where we planted our last church. This is a commercial part of the city, and at the end was a church. We planted it there in an old Dutch Reformed church that we were able to rent. But all down the street were churches in storefronts, and it was almost like businesses. And I don't pick on the Nigerians because I met some very great Nigerians, but it seemed like a lot of the Nigerian pastors were in this health and wealth, and it was like a business for them. And they were there, and how they promoted it with their signs and what they were doing, and And so one of the things we did when we were planning churches was to say to the people right away that came that we're not in this to preach this kind of, we're preaching the gospel. And but people come often because they're looking for things that the gospel doesn't guarantee, but these guys are kind of promoting. So it begins to, in a lot of ways, it begins to make cheapen everything that you do. We were renting this facility and multiple churches coming through, and this one, he's Nigerian too, and he drove his Mercedes in, and then he would come in several times, and he would, as I began to watch this guy, he charged people to pray for him. And then he would blow, he had all these, it was almost like a Sangoma witch doctor. He was blowing stuff in their face and doing stuff. And it's just, to me, it's taking advantage. They were taking advantage of
Excellent.
People who were vulnerable. And so, you know, we don't see so much in our culture, but we saw it there. And it's very sad. And I think in the ancient world, they probably had some of that.
That's a good introduction to where we're going.
Okay. I do this just for you.
Yes, I appreciate it.
There was a period in our culture where, you know, people from the South and the Midwest were taken in by these, you know, guru preachers, and they were giving up their life savings thinking that they were going to get something.
It happened here, too.
Yeah.
So, you know.
Yeah, I think it's still hard, you know.
Especially in the farming crisis. Yeah. I mean, they gave their last penny thinking that something
would
happen.
Well, it always is sad because you take advantage of people, but then you harden them against the real gospel.
I'd say it's pretty evident in America that it's actually pretty prominent because there's no power in the American church. You know, I mean, there's no power. You know, there's no Holy Spirit leading churches and stuff, and that's why we have. I mean, I think that's one of the reasons why the country as a whole is in the state it's in, because Christians are not firm for the truth.
This whole section, in fact, Paul is really putting on a defense about how he lived and how he acted and what his motives were, and to make it clear, you know, the true from the false. We'll see that here. Paul adds here in verse 3 that he wasn't trying to trick his hearers. He had no intent to deceive them. The gospel stands on its own merit. It doesn't need manipulative methods to win converts. There doesn't have to be hidden goals or agenda. God doesn't ask his people to trick, scare, or win arguments to get someone to receive Christ. He only asks his witnesses to testify about the gospel and the way it's impacted their lives. The end in view, saving the lost, determines the means used to achieve it. Now, as I think about deceitful kinds of things, I think about things in our society like, I look at ads for gyms that say, they offer these great prices, but then when you look at the little writing, it says, restrictions apply. They don't tell you what the restrictions are. Perhaps you've seen car ads on TV, and then you at a great price for a car, and then there's like a big paragraph across the screen of little tiny print that no human being can possibly read, much less in like the half a second that they flash that on the screen. Or I like to look at coupons for dining out, and sometimes the coupon will have a great ad, but then in the fine print there's all these other restrictions that you're not really getting that much in the end. And my favorite of all is the whole insurance racket. And it doesn't matter what kind of insurance you're talking about, whether it's life insurance or homeowners insurance or car insurance. Certainly life insurance makes me laugh because, you know, they'll cover you if you die, but then there's like pages of exclusions. You know, we won't cover you if this, 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 and by the time you're done, it's like, I can't think of a way I could die that I'm gonna get covered here. It's the same thing with homeowners insurance or you know, the all these exclusions, and by the time you're done you go, what am I paying for? You know. So these are all ways that in our culture you see things disguised as trickery in trying to get people to do things. When it comes to preaching the gospel, I'm going to point to Pastor Tony this past Sunday as a perfect example of what Paul is talking about here, in a good sense. In that, if you were listening, you would have noticed, first, he offered all the wonderful blessings of the gospel and all the great things that come to us when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. At the same time, he didn't offer any fraudulent blessing, and nor did he conceal the cost of discipleship. But he talked about what it really means to be a follower of Christ. It was, to me, as I listened to it, it was a perfect picture of what we were going to talk about tonight. So let me ask this. How do you distinguish between using trickery in witnessing and being wise in how you witness? How do you distinguish between using trickery in witnessing and being wise in how you witness?
I try to listen. I try to listen to them. I try to remind myself to make sure I listen to them, to what they're saying, and not start preaching at them. You know, like, this is the way, you know, this is what you need to know. I think that's wisdom. As far as trickery, I don't know. But just be bold in the truths that you know, but just try to listen to them.
I think some of what you think about what Cliff was talking about with the storefronts and all the hype and such, it's a kind of trickery, because you're promising people a certain kind of life if they follow Christ, if they follow you, maybe, I don't know, but that you can't deliver on.
You know, if you're a Christian and you're witnessing to the people that know you best, your family, your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters, and they don't accept Christ because they know who you are, and they filter your Christian message through your behavior. If they won't accept Christ based on your witness, don't even try to witness to strangers. If the people that know you best know who you are, won't listen to your message, then you've got work to do before you witness to anybody else.
Okay. Although as a young believer, I was far from what I should have been, and I was witnessing to family and friends about the Lord, and they knew my life wasn't perfect, to be sure, but they could see that there was something genuine happening. You know, there was transformation taking place, even though I wasn't anywhere near what I...
Well, I don't think that they have to accept Christ to validate you, but I do think that they need to be willing to acknowledge that your life, that they can see Christ in your life in some way.
Yeah.
Ron,
yes, sir.
The word you used earlier, motivation, does that play into the question here, or maybe the answer is, what is your motivation? If your motivation is one that is to please self or ego or get a place to sleep that night or some money or whatever you're saying in my mind is trickery, because it's really not about the true intent.
Yes.
If it is, I care about you, I'm concerned about you, I have a passion to share something with you, and yeah, I get to stay at your house or I get some money for it or whatever, it's a whole different approach, and I kind of think of it that way, from trickery to genuineness.
Excellent. That's exactly where we're going and where Paul's going here as he continues on. Okay. Any other thoughts before I press forward?
I never want to use my testimony, what God's told me through the scripture, or what I've been through in my life, and how he's brought me out of it. And sometimes it doesn't make sense, but you know that God has been the one to bring you out of it. And then if someone lashes out at me, which I find they do that more in Arizona than Texas, I usually, God just sent me a scripture of what I need to do. I need to be quiet, or I need to, just pray for that person.
Okay. Yeah. It's a good reminder. We don't have to, we'll come to it here along the way. We don't have to try and trick anybody. All we need to do is share simple truth of what God is doing in our lives and the simple truths of the gospel, and he will do the work. Verse 4. Rather than operating out of error, impure motives, or trickery, Paul and his companions spoke as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God had chosen them to share the gospel message. This word approved implies an approval that results from careful examination. I find this so interesting. The Lord did not find impure motives in their hearts, and after they passed his scrutiny, he entrusted them with the gospel. The messengers were to view the gospel as precious and something to be handled with care. They weren't free to change it, only commissioned by God to proclaim it. And would to God that our motives would pass divine scrutiny, and we could say that we're approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. I thought that that whole idea of God, of a kind of a divine vetting, as it were, to be approved for service was kind of interesting there.
Who were you just reading from?
No one in particular.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Paul insisted that his ministry had been God-centered. Having been entrusted with the gospel, he understood he had a responsibility to be a good steward of God's trust. So his ambition was to please only God, who alone tests a person's heart. When they shared the gospel, the missionaries were not trying to please men here in verse 4, but God, who continues to test our hearts. The primary motive in witnessing is to please God, who tests our hearts. We can't fool him. This doesn't give us a license to treat the lost with rudeness or unnecessary bluntness, as Jim just mentioned. The opposite is true. The witness has to take care to present the gospel, recognizing that each person is one for whom God sent his only Son to provide atonement for their sins. We speak, therefore, writes Paul, as men who are tested by God, approved by God, trusted by God, and are seeking to please God. John Stott says, no secret of Christian ministry is more important than its fundamental God-centeredness. The stewards of the gospel are primarily responsible neither to the church nor to its synods or leaders, but to God himself. On the one hand, this is a disconcerting fact because God scrutinizes our hearts and our secrets, and his standards are very high. On the other hand, it's marvelously liberating, since God is a more knowledgeable, impartial, and merciful judge than any human being or ecclesiastical court or committee. To be accountable to him is to be delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. And when he says there, no secret of Christian ministry is more important than its fundamental God-centeredness, that really spoke to me. As if you, to be a man or woman of God, primarily your desire is to please God. And yes, I know, I'm well aware, like for example, whether you're preaching or teaching, as I stand here, I'm well aware that I'm accountable to this church and to its leadership. But ultimately, the things that come out of my mouth and the way I handle the Word of God, I'm accountable to him. And on the one, it just, as he says here, on the one hand, it's it's a little disconcerting because God knows what's motivating us and what's motivating me and what's going on in my heart. On the other hand, I find it exactly as he said, wonderfully liberating, because I know when my motives are right, that I have the privilege of being used and useful to him and fruitful in that which he's called me to do. And so it's wonderful, and I feel delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. It's, you know, if I'm faithfully preaching the word and you have something critical to say, it's okay, because I'm not trying to please you. I'm trying to please God. And on the other side of it, as long as I'm in that neighborhood, if people are flattering me, I don't necessarily, I take that with a grain of salt too. Certain positive words of encouragement can be very helpful, but at the same time, I always keep in mind I'm accountable to the Lord, and always recognize that any good that's going on here is as a result of what he's doing. So, and it's wonderfully liberating. All right, enough of that.
When we were serving in South Africa, missionaries, you never know, realize the pressure you're under sometimes because of, we were International Mission Board missionaries. And fortunately, I'd been out and served 8 years before I started in South Africa, so I had had a different experience, and I'd been a pastor for a lot of years. But the organization, even a good organization, can put pressure on you to do things a certain way. And it's almost like a carbon copy. They had a certain program they were pushing that was like you were doing the storytelling. And every place you went, you learned to stare, you know, from the creation to the cross. You've probably seen it even, but that's telling stories. And it makes wonderful sense if you're an illiterate part of the world and they can't read the Bible and you're doing that. But the pressure was put on everybody. And I'm working in urban ministry. I'm working sometimes with guys that have doctor's degrees and they're teaching, and I'm working with people who are business people, and all of them are literate. Some of them having to learn English or other things, but they're literate. And this pressure to do this from our up above, and I'm talking to young missionaries. You know, they're feeling that pressure too. What do I do? How do I, you know? And this is what I started to tell them. I said, you do what God leads you to do. I said, we have to answer to Him. If you get in trouble along the way, don't try to be rebellious. Don't try to be ornery. Learn it. If it works, fine. But I said, you have to answer for God. I recognize that method wasn't going to work in the city. I was in the capital of Pretoria, and there were people who were coming there as refugees that had been professors in other places. I mean, they weren't ignorant. And so we gave out Bibles, we did all this other kind of stuff, and we were preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel and helping them where they were. But this pressure can come to you, And you have to, even in good things, say, this is not what God wants us to do here. And here we were all being kind of pushed into a mold to go a certain direction. And in the end, I outlasted that, and it became successful. But it was easy to get frustrated. I think this is true even in the church. We can put people under pressure to do it all this way. And some of those things may be good, but some of it may not be effective. And we need to be, in a sense,
flexible.
Answer to God. And see.
It's back to that fundamental God-centeredness.
Yeah.
And it's not about methods and programs, and although they can be helpful, but ultimately the man or woman of God is accountable to Him.
Opportunity for a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit to be able to speak into the situation. If there's just a program you got to follow,
well, yeah, this is
it's a hard road.
And a lot of our young missionaries, you know, they hadn't. I mean, they. I guess I'd been around long enough in a sense that I knew things changed quickly. And we've been through organizations and reorganizations, and I was able to take some pressure off some of the guys that were feeling this, and they just couldn't do it. And I wasn't trying to lead a rebellion. I just said,
no.
I don't think this is, in the long run, you have to answer to God for what you're doing, and be, give an explanation to these guys why you're doing what you're doing. But there's pressure even in good organizations and Christian organizations and good churches and good programs to push us in into certain directions. And I'm thankful for our vision in our church is that we want to be led by the Holy Spirit. We want you, our people, to be led by the Holy Spirit, not be pushed in a certain direction that this is what everybody in First Baptist does. I think that's can get kind of dangerous at times.
Yeah. And if the Roman road leads just to Rome, then try another program.
Yeah. Okay. You know, I'm not against programs or things because I think they can be blessed and be just what we need at certain times. But our church is unique. We don't have to be like another church in town either. So
one last word on. Not in sharing the gospel, not trying to please men, but God. In contrast to many today, including some in the church, who gain confidence from the approval ratings of polls, Paul was concerned only about one person's approval, God's. The source of our proclamation should be a heart that is confident before God, because God himself knows our heart, and our sole motive is to please him. With such assurance about God's approval, neither worldly nor evil superhuman power should tempt us to quiver about taking a high profile in our faith. Put another way, our sole motive in evangelism is not trying to please men, but God. Paul uses the same word for pleasing to speak of a loyal soldier pleasing a superior officer by not becoming entangled in worldly things that distract from one's military service in 2 Timothy 2:4. A military officer is delighted to see enlisted soldiers obeying orders in the midst of battle and not distracted by civilian concerns. God delights in us when we're loyal to him despite worldly pressures impinging upon us. So we should always ask if what we're doing pleases God. Now, let me hasten to say, I don't think anyone misunderstands this, but just let me say, when I talk about pleasing God, we're not talking about pleasing him to attain or earn salvation. That's not what we're talking about here in this passage. We're talking about as God's children, as we faithfully share our witness and live our lives, we should always be asking if what we're doing pleases God. Everything we do, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, do to the glory of God. So we should always be asking what pleases God. Everybody's clear on that, right? That we're not talking about pleasing God or we'll be talking about walking worthy. We're not talking about that as a way of earning your salvation. We're talking about of walking in a way that honors God and his call in our lives. Efforts to expand the kingdom by sharing the gospel in integrity particularly give God pleasure. Those, however, who thwart such expansion, as we're going to see later in this chapter, who have worldly motives behind their efforts to evangelize, are especially displeasing to him. Our only motive in doing anything as a Christian should be a heartfelt desire to please God. May we not be people who honor God with our lips, but whose hearts are far from him. Mark 7:6. Verse 5. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up our greed. God is our witness. Paul spoke here like a defense attorney trying to win a verdict from the Thessalonian believers. He calls the Lord himself to the witness stand. God is our witness. Before God, Paul declares that his motives included neither flattery nor greed. The word translated flattery means to say nice things about people in order to gain their favor. Paul meant that he didn't distort the gospel to make it fit popular opinion so he could use his influence for selfish purposes. The Christian message did not and will not always be politically correct. Paul was more concerned about preaching the truth and winning people to Christ than gaining a name or a position of influence. His preaching and witnessing were not driven by a hidden motive of greed. He says, we didn't put on a mask to cover up greed. I see a lot of that today, just as an aside. That bugs me, you know. You're covering up your, you're putting on a mask to cover, a gospel mask to cover up your greed. Sounds like Judas. Anyway, he and his companions had worked and supported themselves during their stay in Thessalonica, verse 9. People who share the gospel of Christ for personal gain harm his cause and often create a stumbling block for unbelievers. We need to spread the gospel for the benefit of the unbelievers, as Jim said, who need it the most. Personal gain and popularity have no place in evangelism. And that made me just pause for a moment and ask myself, well, what if, you know, you're in a position and then maybe there have been some Bible teachers or pastors and they have gained in popularity or personally gained from what they've done. What if those things come to us? What should our attitude and response to them be? Oh, it should, well, I'll tell you what it shouldn't be. Oh, yeah, look at me. Look at all this money I'm making. I've become a millionaire. I deserve this. What? That's right. I'm pretty. God's pretty lucky to have me. And look at all these great gifts I've got. And boy, yeah. And I deserve this car and this mansion and this private jet that I want to buy. And this. I'm meddling now. Huh? So yeah. So yeah. So what if those things do come to us? If gain or popularity do come as a result of ministry, what should our attitude or response to that be?
Well, all the money I earn each week is the Lord, you know, and any popularity, I mean, it's His glory.
It should be exactly that way. Anything that comes to us should be reflecting back to the glory of God, not to the glory of us.
I think that's spot on. I think the answer is the same whether it's money that's coming to you or if it's someone who's going the opposite direction and running you down for doing the gospel.
Right.
The response should be the same.
Yes.
That's not the bad's not coming because of who you are, nor is the good coming because of who you are.
It's exactly.
Who's and empowering this is, you to speak?
So it comes back to Pastor Wiersbe's God-centeredness in ministry.
I love what you said earlier, right at the very beginning. I don't remember the exact words, but it had something to do with saying nice things for the benefit of trying to take advantage of someone.
Okay.
I thought that was important that he made that clarification, because I think it's absolutely important if we try to find nice things to say to people when we're talking. Like, wow, that's your hair looks nice today, or you know, those kind of things. It's not flattery to get something. It's kindness and making that distinction there, I thought was important.
Here's a helpful word on those along those lines from Pastor Wiersbe. He says, I once read that a flatterer is a person who manipulates rather than communicates. A flatterer can use either truth or lies to achieve his unholy purpose, which is to control your decisions for his own profit. Some people flatter themselves. Psalms 36:2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. This was the sin of Haman, that evil man in the book of Esther. He was so interested in flattering himself that he even plotted to slaughter all the Jews to achieve that goal. Some people even try to flatter God. Psalm 78:36. Nevertheless, they, Israel, did flatter him, God, with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongues. Flattery is another form of lying. It means saying one thing to God with our lips, while our hearts are far from him. Again, that's Mark 7:6. Some Christians try to win friends and influence people by appealing to their egos. A true ministry of the gospel deals honestly but lovingly with sin and judgment and leaves the unbeliever with nothing to boast of in himself. Paul's method was as pure as his motive. He presented the word of God in the power of the Spirit and trusted God to work. That reminds me, as a young Christian, I had a joy of teaching a a part of it was I was at North Phoenix Baptist Church, and we're doing a whole evangelism emphasis, and we were teaching some material from Bill Bright, Campus Crusade material. And I'll never forget, it's stuck with me all of these years, his definition of successful witnessing. Bill Bright is the one who founded Campus Crusade for Christ. Successful witnessing is taking the initiative to share Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. It's simple, accurate, and the older I get, the more I appreciate Bill Bright's wisdom and the ministry that God gave to him. And doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. The first part of verse 6, in any case, just the first part. We were not looking for praise from people, nor from you or anyone else. We'll get to that, and we probably won't get any farther today. So Paul affirms that the missionaries were not looking for praise from men, but he made it more personal by stating, and not from you or anyone else. They sought praise neither from outside nor within the circle of believers, but only from God. Now, to kind of wrap up this segment of verses that we have done today, these verses challenge us in sharing our faith to examine our motives. So I'm going to ask, just, you know, don't respond to this. This is just a short series of questions for your own personal reflection. So let me just go through some of these. Do you believe in the gospel that you're trying to share? Again, these are all about thinking about our motives. Do you believe in the gospel you're trying to share? Does your life match the message that you're spreading? Are you trying to manipulate someone into making a decision, or are you confidently proclaiming the gospel and leaving the results to God? Are you tailoring the truth to popular opinion? Are you sharing the gospel for your benefit or for the benefit of those who are lost? Are you sharing Christ for the praise of people or of God? And we could also, we talked a little about flattery, but people have motives of reputation, and some in Cliff's, he made me think as he's talking about that experience with the young missionaries, sometimes there's a pressure to meet certain quotas. Mm-hmm. I remember, when I was looking into the in seminary, even thinking about foreign missionaries and looking at, there were certain programs that had quotas that you had to meet. So many people you had to witness to, and on it went. And I don't know. I found it kind of artificial. Okay. Anyway. Pure motives provide a solid foundation for effectively witnessing to lost people about the wonderful salvation available only in Christ. And when we pick up next week, we'll talk, Jim, about the importance of love and being selfless in your concern for others. And we'll continue on this whole theme of being upright in your relationships. Paul's going to continue to talk about how he lived and worked and active and thought while he ministered among the Thessalonians. Anything on, anybody want to say on anything we talked about today? I thought we might get a little farther, but we got that far. So, that it? Anyone? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. We are reminded that it is you who examines our hearts, and we live in your presence, and this can be wonderfully freeing and a tremendous confidence, for when we share, we are not alone, but you are there with us, you are working in us and through us. There is no pressure on us for trickery or false flattery or any of these other things. Give us that grace to have our motives pure before you, to share the gospel purely in a way that is pleasing to you and is caring for those that we are sharing with. and to have confidence and trust that as we do, you will do what only you can do, and that we will see results. So thank you for that. To grant to each of us and all of us together as a church that privilege of sharing Christ with others. Work in us and bring us to that place where those divine appointments are happening all the time. And through and in all of it, we will give you all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ron.
For those of you that may be listening to this on the church website, I have to apologize because I picked up in verse 3 of chapter 2 when in fact I had forgotten to put on the recorder. Actually, we began today with verse 1 of chapter 2 after we had briefly introduced the chapter. So let me just make a few very short remarks about verses 1 and 2, you didn't miss a lot. But just to mention, Paul reminds them in verse 1 of what they had learned through their personal experience with him. And he tells them how the visit from him and his fellow missionaries had been, even though short, had been anything but a failure. It was not literally empty. Even though it was shorter than they anticipated or desired, his visit in Thessalonica had both substance in its ministry, its boldness, its purpose, and its results. And many Thessalonians had received the gospel as the word of God. And then in verse 2, Paul's serious intent and that of his co-workers was evident in that they came to Thessalonica from Philippi, where they had seriously suffered arrest and abuse and imprisonment for the preaching of the gospel. Paul wasn't one to quit sharing because of strong opposition, as he says here. And his testimony encourages us to remain faithful in sharing Christ, regardless of the cost. Now, lest the Thessalonians think Paul was something special, he gave credit where it was due. He says, "We were able to do this with the help of our God," or as the New Living says, "God gave us the courage." Paul relied on God's help and strength to persist in presenting the gospel despite opposition, and the Thessalonians likewise could rely on that same presence and strength as they faced persecution. He dared to speak to them, which means that he spoke boldly or freely, openly, and fearlessly, and it emphasizes Paul's confidence in proclaiming the gospel, knowing that there would be some who would hear and be saved. As believers, we need to refuse to be defeated by rejection as we witness to others, because inevitably we will find some who are open to God's truth. All of us are to be persistent witnesses. That doesn't mean we're to bug individuals who aren't open to our witness. It does mean that having some reject our witness should not stop us from being witnesses. We spoke here a little bit about what it was that enabled Paul and his associates to continue witnessing about Christ despite those bad and difficult experiences. And we highlighted the fact that it was the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God in them that enabled them to go forth and continue to be faithful witnesses. So with that in mind, I hope that helps. And you can pick up there with verse 3, and that will basically give you the gist that we have gotten so far. We covered up through the first part of verse 6 today, and we'll pick up with the second part of verse 6 next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention.